Let us open in prayer. Father in heaven, you are good and you are gracious, and your hand of bounty has been open to us in every way. You have blessed us, O Lord, with all that we need to serve you in this world and hope for the next. It is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we beseech thy presence, that we might be able to speak truth and honor you. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are here for the final session, and this will be kind of a potpourri, picking up a few odds and ends and so forth. But it's been my pleasure to be here. This evening, I want to pick up a few things, probably about three different items that I want to deal with. The first is, let us look at Psalms 42 and 43. I got off schedule, but not really. I knew that I had too much material and I would have to start skimming here at the end, but let me see what I can do. Starting in Psalm 42 and looking at Psalm 43. This, of course, begins Book 2. One way to study the Psalms is to study them by books. Remember, there are five books and probably organized into five books because of the five books of Moses, the Torah. And there is a deliberate, of course, arrangement that the rabbis followed. That shows you the value that they placed on the Psalter. It is, again, if you were not here the first night, that I said that this was not only Israel's hymn book, it was Israel's prayer book. And so, studying these according to the books, there is a certain benefit in that, and you will begin to notice a deeper arrangement. Someone said that Plato never wrote anything by accident. Let me say that the rabbis didn't do anything by accident. They had a reason for everything in the arrangements, the titles, and so forth. So, this is Psalm 42. We will try to sing this psalm at the end, at least some of the words. Mark will get us started, and we'll try to sing it to conclude this. But look at Book 2 then, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Now, probably these two psalms go together as one psalm. Remember, I dealt with one this morning where some scholars say that there are two psalms in Psalm 19, but in fact there are not. But here is a case where there is a division. We don't know quite how they got divided, but it's probably one psalm. Now, why would I say that? Because of the refrain that we find over and over again in these two psalms. If you look at verse 5 of 42, we have this refrain. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. And we see that refrain throughout. My soul is downcast within me, he says. In the following verse, my soul is downcast. But then in verse 11, we see the same thing. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Then jump to Psalm 43, verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. So it's probably best to take Psalm 42 and 43 as one complete psalm with three parts. And that is a way to look at that. Now, what is going on here? This is a lament. I really haven't dealt with lament, though in the sermon this morning, it was a lament. And again, laments are probably comprise most of the Psalms. In some way, there is a complaint from the psalmist, or there is a prayer for help, a cry for help. And in Psalm 42 and in Psalm 43, taken together, there is a complaint here. And what is the complaint? Sickness. We had the Cleveland Clinic not far away. I was saying to someone, that's a blessed place to be able to go to if you need to go. That's one of the world's great medical centers. And, of course, if you can't get there, you can go to Pittsburgh, some great world-class hospitals. We have great health care in this area. And that's most places in the country. You can go with some medical center, big medical center, but think of the ancient world whenever they got sick. What were you to do? Even during the Civil War, our soldiers did not have penicillin when they had to amputate a leg. It was done on the battlefield without penicillin or pain relief. Can you imagine? And so sickness is an important matter in the life of the ancients. And when we go back, we see sickness becomes, in several psalms, it becomes a matter of concern. Psalm 51, which is a prayer of David for confession of his sins, he is also talking about his own sicknesses there. He says, "You have made my bones ache." And in other psalms, we will see that. So sickness is involved, health is involved, and we're always concerned about our health. And so as we read through this, keep in mind that that is his complaint or his problem that he brings to the Lord. And probably we do more praying for the sick than anything else, don't we? The Lord says, "Call upon me in a time of help and I will deliver thee." And we take that seriously about our diseases and our sicknesses. And so let's begin this way. First of all, we have these beautiful words that we'll sing at the end. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." You can see the beauty of the poetry even in English. What an image. And then he says, "Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night. While men say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God." That means that he led in worship. He would lead people to the temple, but he's no position to do that. "With shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, I guess. I'm not quite sure how to pronounce that. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me. A prayer to God for my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? What must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Let's just stop there for a moment. So he has this sickness, and he casts his soul to the Lord. But there is an echo here of Job, isn't there? There is an echo of Job. I said something this morning that might have startled some of you. But when we think of proving or disproving God, In philosophy, most philosophers would agree that God can neither be proved nor disproved by human beings, even Christian philosophers. Now, there are some good arguments that might be persuasive for many, But there is one argument over and over that we find used against Christians and others who believe in God. And that argument is from the argument of pain or from the argument of evil. Why would a just and holy God permit the amount of suffering that we find on the face of the earth over and over? You can see some suffering, but the amount cannot be calculated. And as the philosopher Alvin Plantinga points out, particularly for those who do not believe, the argument from evil is a strong and persuasive argument against the notion that there is a supreme being. Well, it's also true that in a time of trouble, when Christians find themselves in dire straits or with some kind of illness, this becomes persuasive. Why have you done this to me, O Lord? You can see his complaint. Why am I downcast? Why is my soul downcast? And we cry out to the Lord. When something tragic happens in our families or something, we ask the question always, why? I'm sure Mark can say that one of the questions he gets in the time of deep suffering and pain is why? Why do I suffer? Or why did this happen? These questions need to be taken seriously. And the psalmist finds himself there. But he has another problem, just like Job, and it is this problem. It's obvious that others have noticed his situation. And they, in some ways, are taunting him, aren't they? Where is your God? Where is God for you now? And over in the Psalms, we also have this, that we see those who seem to be ungodly prosper. And we ask the question, why? Why do they prosper? I am not prospering. I'm just barely paying my bills. On and things of this nature. So this is a lament, and it's a typical lament. Let me finish reading Psalm 43. He cries out here then again, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will praise him, my Savior and my God." Well, just a couple of notes in reading these two, and then I'll go on to the main thing for tonight. Verse 2 is, "When shall I come and behold thy face?" That, no doubt, is referring to the temple. Remember that when the temple was the center of worship, that's where people came to meet God. And when you find something like this, "When shall I come to behold thy face?" it would be in the temple. So he is referring to the temple. There's also a note here about being overcome and feeling of drowning. And this not just in this psalm, but in many psalms. And when troubles begin to overwhelm you, the psalmist often refers, several of them, of the feeling of being drowned, being overcome. And it's an interesting image in a land where there was little water, isn't it? And in the second part, hope begins to fill his soul again, and the psalmist experiences the divine presence of God. But yet the enemy described here talks about, "Where is your God?" Well, those are two psalms that go together. They are psalms that constitute a lament. And I just wanted to touch upon that briefly before we turn to the last five psalms, and let me look at those. These are psalms of praise. As I said, most of the psalms are supplements, are for prayers for help and supplication. But the last five psalms in the Psalter reach a high point. Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150. And we'll look at some of the content, but I want you to notice the arrangement again. Look at Psalm 146. In Psalm 146, it starts out with praise the Lord. Now that word is hallelujah. And at the end of that Psalm 146, it is praise the Lord. Again, the word hallelujah. Then when we turn to Psalm 147, the psalmist says, the opening is praise the Lord. And then it concludes with the same praise the Lord. And that is true also in Psalm 48, praise the Lord, and it concludes with praise the Lord. Psalm 149, praise the Lord, and it concludes with that. And then Psalm 50 begins with praise the Lord and concludes with praise the Lord. Now, these are called hallels, or psalms of praise. These five psalms conclude the Psalter, and it's by design. And what this leads us to is the fact that everything in life, regardless of our problems or circumstances, and one reason we identify with the psalmist is because we often feel that he represents our circumstance and our situation. But everything here finally leads to the worship of God. The highest thing you'll ever do in life is to worship God. In that passage when Jesus meets the woman at the well, there's an interesting phrase there when Jesus says that the time will come when God will be worshiped, not on this mountain, but everywhere. And the point he says is that there will come a time when we worship him in spirit and in truth. And then it says there that God seeks such to worship him. Robert Rayburn, president of Covenant Theological Seminary, where Bill and I went to seminary for a time, once said that this is the only place in the Bible where God seeks something from human beings. Now, he commands us to do his will. But that seeking from us is worship. And so it is right that the psalmist ends upon the note of worship. It is the highest activity that you ever engage in. Now, worship is important because it orients you properly in life. You have a higher sense of things beyond yourself, and it orients you properly to life in all ways. One of the reasons that the prophets of the Old Testament are so opposed to idolatry, and I would invite you sometime to sit down and read Isaiah 40 through 50, read those chapters against the idolater, is that it is totally destructive of the human being. Because there is kind of a principle in Scripture that you become like what you worship. There's a subtle dynamic taking place in all worship activities. You become like what you worship. If you worship idols, you are brought to nothing and destruction. If you worship the living and true God, you, of course, are brought to God and to life eternal. And so that's why the Psalter ends on a note of worship. Let us look then at a little bit of content here in 146. He says, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. The highest activity you can do. And then he says, do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Now, I read this morning, but notice, we are not to put our trust in princes. This is political powers. It's a great temptation to put your trust in political power, isn't it? People all around the world put their trust in political power only to be disappointed. Every election that we have, we think, well, if this election doesn't go our way, this is the last opportunity we have. And we feel that way. I feel that way at times. I say, if this election doesn't turn things around, we are lost. But the Bible reminds us, the psalmist reminds us, not to put our trust in political power or the princes, but to put our trust in the living God in all circumstances, all the circumstances of life. He goes on to say, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. And notice what he does. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the way of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations, praise the Lord. So Psalm 46 is about where are you putting your trust? Psalm 47 takes up the same thing, and it's a beautiful psalm, and I'll skip over that, though, and turn over to 148. Psalm 148, again, is a hallel, a praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commands, and they were created. He sets them in place forever and ever, and he gives a decree that will never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all oceans deep. Lightning and hail and snow and clouds and stormy winds that do his bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. He has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his saints of Israel, the people close to his heart. Praise the Lord. What a hymn. Everything that has breath is to praise the Lord. Now, have you ever wondered why we have here, let the mountains, the rocks, the animals, and everything praise the Lord? How can they possibly do that? We know we can. We're made specifically to do that. But everything that has breath, everything in creation is to praise the Lord. Well, it is certain that everything that God has made is to his praise and to his glory. We teach our children in the first catechism, why has God made all things? For his own glory. Everything is for his glory. I'm not quite sure exactly how everything praises him, but remember Psalm 19, that the creation communicates to us a sense of God. Is this the kind of praise that he's talking about? Wife was down in Florida, and she texted me. She was in West Virginia, and I was in New York. We were always in two different states. She was in West Virginia, and I was in New York, and she texted me about a hymn or something she had heard sung, And the name of it, I had Mark to look it up. It is all, let's see. All God's creatures have a place in the choir. All God's creatures have a place in the choir. And I haven't looked that up yet, but I love the name. All God's creatures have a place in the choir. Isn't that not what this psalm is saying? Everything is to praise the Lord. And we know that everything is to his praise. That's why this leads us to this point. God's praise. In heaven, the heavenly hosts and beings praise God forever. I really don't know what that means. We're not in heaven yet, but it is an amazing thing. But we as Christians know this. We don't know many things. There's an awful lot that we do not know. Maybe we don't know as much as the world knows. I don't know. But one thing we do know, we know the purpose of life, and that is that our lives are to glorify God and we are to enjoy him forever. We are made to his praise. Which leads me, finally, to Psalm 78. And if you'll turn to Psalm 78, we will look at this. Psalm 78 is a psalm of great importance because you're going to be challenged with a task. If the highest goal in life for the human being and the highest purpose is to praise God and that of all creation, then Psalm 78 takes on great significance. Listen to the words, and I'll read up, not the whole psalm, but I'll go down through verse 8 or 7. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. He has decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commandments. Life is a relay race. Now, some of you participate right now in track and field. Most of us love to watch the Summer Olympics, and one of the favorite races of mine is called a relay race. There are several different distances in which we run that relay race. But in every case in a relay race, whether it's running or hurdling, and there used to be hurdle relay races, I haven't seen one lately, there is a baton, and you pass it to the next person. Now, in relay races, usually the competitors are so evenly matched, the teams, that if you make any real serious mistake, you're out. One is called the 4x100, where you run 100 meters and then pass off the baton. It's quick. It's one time around the track, four team members running. And they run, the first one takes off, and he passes the baton. And you practice passing the baton in a certain way. And you also can't take off too early or too late. It has to be timed properly. And that baton is passed to the next. And four times around. If you fumble the baton, you've lost. The U.S. and Jamaica are probably the two fastest teams in the world. They They run neck and neck. And usually the team that wins is the person who didn't, or the team that didn't make a mistake. Well, in a sense, Psalm 78 is telling us that our faith is to be passed on in the same way from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. It's a relay race. Not only are you made to the praise of God, but you are to pass that on to your children and your grandchildren. You pass it on. For about 30 years, I've been very, very much tuned into this about passing on the faith, that we are to tell our children about God. And that he is to be praised, and the purpose for living. And that then is for them and their duty to pass it on in their generation. Now remember, our faith is much bigger than we are. It started in ancient Israel. Let's say that it started with Abraham. And that baton has been passed on from generation to generation to generation to generation. And you're only a small slice of that, but you are to pass that on. You are to receive the baton and then go and pass it on to the next generation. That's the picture. But that becomes not only your privilege, but your obligation. Now, we have a problem in the world today, and particularly in the United States and Europe. The faith is not being passed on. Christianity is declining in the so-called first world. Cultures are losing a sense of what they are supposed to be about. And let me stop here and talk about culture for a moment. What is a culture? Well, it's an agricultural term. Think of an environment. The first and primary environment in life is nature. When a farmer goes out to his field to grow crops, he has to plow the field. He has to reorganize nature. The ground will not yield its fruit in a natural state as such. Oh, you get some berries and things like that, but you get nothing really to be able to feed yourself or your village or whatever. You've got to rearrange that primary environment. And what culture is that secondary environment, or the way we have arranged nature. Different peoples around the world actually do it different ways. Some people do it better than others. Some cultures are actually better than others, in spite of what people say. Some cultures are able to feed their people and give them benefits. In some cultures around the world, you will never be able to go to a symphony or eat in a nice restaurant. And it's not just the fact that there's warfare there. It's also the basic way they have arranged culture. And at the heart and base of culture is religion. There are many elements that go into a culture in that secondary environment. Language, religion, all kinds of things. But religion is a very important component. If you were to try to study another culture, let's say India, what would be the best way for you to enter into Indian culture and study it? I'll tell you what would be the best way. Start studying Hinduism. And you'll get a quicker grasp of the culture and the way Indians think by studying Hinduism. What about Japan? It's a fairly atheistic country. But the best way that you would be able to understand Japanese culture is to study Shinto and Buddhism. It would give you an understanding in a quicker way, probably than any other way, to enter into their culture and to understand the way Japanese think and do things. China the same way. If you want to understand the U.S. and you're a Chinese, you may want to understand something about Protestant Christianity and the founding from the Puritans. And you entered into that culture. So religion is very basic to a culture. And culture is very important. Christianity is not just an individual religion. It also produces a culture. And if we are to pass this on, we are to do it in such a way that it is being passed on to influence all of life. I find it interesting that those countries which have prospered the most in this world had at one time as their base Christianity. Think of it. Think of it. And in a real sense, Christianity is kind of, if you want to know, national defense issue. When you create a vacuum, what's going to happen in that culture? And you lose your basis. The hordes rush in. And so it becomes very important to understand this whole matter of how Christianity relates to the individual and to the culture and how it is to be passed on from generation to generation to generation to generation. We here, in some sense, are contributing to this society that we have. Oh, I don't think that the world values your contributions here by sitting here tonight and learning more about Christianity and then going out into the workaday world and putting that into application. They don't even know that that is important at all. But Christianity is to be passed on from generation to generation. And what are we to pass on? We are to tell of the mighty deeds of God and to teach our children to praise Him. Otherwise, we are failing at a very fundamental level, are we not? Let's just see something for a moment. In the United States, Christianity is probably much more of a force than it is in Europe. But there was a time when Europe was much more of a bastion for Christianity than anywhere in the world. I think many of the problems that you see in Europe is a walking away from that which made them. But we are doing the same thing. We have failed, if you will, in the race of life to pass this on to our children and our children's children. Where is Christianity growing? You know, Christianity is really growing quite rapidly in many places in the world. It's growing in sub-Saharan Africa. It's actually even grown in Africa where Muslims live and reign. I'm associated with a radio station. And many of our inquiries come from Muslims living in Muslim lands who get us on the internet and write and ask for tapes. Christianity is growing in China and in India. Christianity is growing, if you will, more brown, more non-English speaking, or the European languages. It is more southern and eastern than ever before. Christianity really is a dynamic force in this world. We think it's Islam, but Islam is for sure, but it may be cracking up. But Christianity is growing and is a force. The problem is it ceases to be the same force that it once was in our own midst. Christianity in America, even in evangelical communities, is decreasing gradually every year. More and more there are the nuns, those who have no religion and are not interested. And so the Psalms, I think when we read through this, we begin to see some of these things that were so treasured in the past. The Psalms tell us many things. it touches at the very vital issues of life, culture, passing it on, the praise of God. And that's why I decided to do this conference on the Psalms. So Psalm 78 there is a beautiful psalm, but you have not only a privilege of worshiping and praising God, you have an obligation to pass your way of life on to the next generation. And if we are right, it is of utmost importance, isn't it? If we are right, it is the most fundamental issue in life, that we use our resources and time and talents to do that very thing.